Parables are parallels. They're stories or illustrations that are laid down alongside spiritual realities, spiritual truths. They're not doctrines, but they're like doctrines in the sense of they're revealed from God. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who is actually giving these parables. So they're not interchangeable with doctrine. We don't go to a parable and say, well, this is the way the church should go and what Christians should do and so on. But we do use those parables to understand God's world and what he wants from us. They are for our benefit. And the intention of the parables was to provide a certain asset or a certain facet, I should say, of the kingdom of God. And by kingdom of God, as Jesus meant it, if I could just condense a lot of information down to a single sentence, is really God's rule over mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ, for the purpose of redeeming human souls. That's really what the kingdom of God is all about in a nutshell. And we've talked a lot about that in previous lessons. In Luke chapter 15, in fact, if you haven't already opened there, please go to Luke 15. We will be reading from that from time to time. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him," near Jesus, "to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. It comes out in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where he actually says that. The Jewish leaders, however, the Pharisees and the scribes, remember scribes we've talked about before, they once used to just simply transcribe from one parchment to another, transcribing the law, but then they became teachers. They became well known as the teachers. They are upset over this fact that Jesus is talking to these sinners. It's not the lost who are complaining. They're hearing good news. But rather, the Pharisees and the scribes do not want association with these sinners. Likely, the Pharisees and the scribes felt that if Jesus really was the Messiah, then instead of spending time with these bunch of losers that he's spending time with now, that he would spend time with us, right? I mean, we are, after all, the cream of the crop. We are the teachers, the religious authorities. And if anyone should be given recognition, it should be us. It might have been going through their mind then. The Pharisees, of course, were smug elitists. And I don't mean every single Pharisee. We see some Pharisees like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who certainly ran against that mold. But most, for the most part, smug elitism was what described them. They felt entitled to teach the masses, but they didn't want to be taught by anyone, including even Jesus himself. They felt that they could lead the masses. They felt entitled to lead the masses, but they didn't want to become identified with or involved in the masses. They felt to be masters of the law, but if you look at John 7, verse 49, for example, they say, you know, that this multitude that doesn't know the law is accursed. So that's their opinion of the multitude. There are a bunch of accursed people, and here's our burden, our obligation to have to teach these people. But they saw themselves as righteous. Jesus, however, was not an elitist. His teaching and rescuing the lost was not something that was beneath him. In fact, he sees the value and the importance and the worth of every single human soul. I mean, if you see that through the Gospels, that Jesus takes time to talk to people that you and I might be hesitant to talk to sometimes, people that certainly the scribes and the Pharisees were unwilling to talk to. So the Pharisees and all people who are like Pharisees are focusing on maintaining their separation from sinful men to the point where they don't even care if those sinful people are lost. And yet the kingdom of heaven is all about saving the lost and then coming into increasing conformity with the king. That begs the question, what are we all about? I mean, what are we all about as Christians? We know what the kingdom of heaven is all about. What are you all about? What am I all about? What are we all about? Also, I want to say that this is a lesson. If there's anyone here this morning who is hearing the gospel for the first time, or maybe hearing the gospel accurately, perhaps, for the first time, then we want to tell you that God has nothing but good news to tell you. We want you to know that. We want to be sharers of that good news. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, It says that God desires all men to be saved, all people to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want just a select few or a small number. He wants everyone to be saved. And that word saved here, in the context of how Jesus is speaking of things lost and found, really means found. He wants everyone to be found. So that begs the question, well, what does it mean to be lost? And there's some different aspects of what it means to be lost. First of all, outside of fellowship with God. Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory, or that word can be translated, the holiness of God. We all fall short of that. We cannot attain to that anymore. Once we have sinned against God, we cannot claim innocence before God, and we cannot be justified before God. We're not lost as in missing or being misplaced or simply vanishing, and then God's looking for us like he misplaced us. It's not lost in that sense, but rather it speaks to our fallen state of existence. We are a fallen people. Every single one of us have fallen. Any of us who are old enough and mentally capable enough to sit there and defy God with our own self-will, we are a fallen people. And therefore, we are not with God anymore. We have no fellowship with him. You know, like in an operating room or an emergency room, when you got all the doctors and nurses hovering around a patient trying to, you know, bring him back to life or resuscitate him, and then the patient just dies, what do they say? They say, we lost him. Which means that that patient is no longer with the living anymore. And that's really what it means to be lost as far as God's concerned. We're no longer in fellowship with him anymore. He lost us. It's really synonymous with being under condemnation. We are guilty of sins and haven't yet rectified that problem. We haven't yet addressed that the way that we should. And the only acceptable way to rectify that problem is through Jesus Christ, because no other method or system works than through him. Doesn't matter how faithful you want to be or think you are to that system, or how sincere you are, or how good your intentions might be in pursuing that system, there is only one route to rectifying your relationship with God, and that is through Christ. And that's what he says himself, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Here's how I translate that. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Pretty straightforward. No one comes to the Father except through that way that he has provided in himself. Notice he doesn't say no one comes to the Father except through us. And he doesn't say that we are the way and the truth and the life. We as being the church. We offer services. I don't mean worship services. I'm talking about things that we can help people with. We certainly want to proclaim the good news, and we do a lot of good things in God's name, but we are not the source of your salvation. We cannot be. What does it mean to be found? Well, found means several things as well. Entering into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ because of the blood sacrifice that he has provided on the cross. We gain access and fellowship through blood atonement. And the reason for that is because life is in the blood, and we're told in Scripture. And because life is in the blood, then when the blood of the life-giving Son of God touches our souls, then that blood brings us to life. And it covers or atones for or deals rightly with the sinfulness of those souls. Being found doesn't mean newly discovered. It really means reconciled. And that word reconciled literally means to be made friends with again. If you break the word down, it's a Latin word actually. If you break it all down, that's what it means. To be made friends with again. So our innocence is restored. The innocence that we lost through our sin is restored. And because of that, we are made friends with God as we were as children again. And we are also redeemed through the purchase of the blood of Christ. So now we belong to God as his possession. And we are rescued from what we rightly deserve because of our sins. So there's three things I just talked about there. We are reconciled, we are redeemed, and we are restored. And all of those things really mean to be found. That's what found implies there. Found describes a new earthly identity. Now we're not just pursuing our own course and our own way and our own will. Now we are Christ followers who love him, who obey him, and who serve him. but also a new spiritual identity. And I don't mean like a brand new soul, like God took your corrupted soul, threw that away, gave you a new soul. It's not like that at all. But he took your soul that was corrupted and he cleansed that soul through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, we're going to talk about the prodigal son here in a minute. The prodigal son was restored and renewed, but it's the same son. It's not like he changed, like he's a new person, literally. Okay, when we baptize someone in the water, and when they come out, it's not like they've changed form. They're still the same person, but there is a renewal spiritually that has occurred there. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories, three things that are lost and found, that of a sheep and a coin and a son, things that people value in the story and want to find. But the motives leading to or the causes of the losses in those stories are not identical. And that's why it's good to break them down separately and look at them and not just kind of look at them as, well, there's lost things and found things. First of all, he talks about a lost sheep, a sheep that has wandered without direction due to its ignorance, seeking greener pasture, you might say, and or oblivious to where it is going and the dangers that are involved in where it is going. Just doesn't even think about those things. Just pursuing something, and like you've seen perhaps children, you know, some shiny thing, and they'll walk right out into a busy road in order to pursue the shiny thing if you let them, because they're not thinking about the dangers and the things that could have the consequences of pursuing this thing. Sheep are very much like that. We're told in 1 Peter 2:25 that you were, and he's speaking of those who are saved or found now, he's saying that you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You were lost, now you are found, he says here in essence. Then there's a lost coin. A coin doesn't wander away like sheep do, but here's something that has fallen into or is lost within the dust and the dirt of the world, if you might say. And this thing has no real purpose in life. This person, because it's symbolizing a person's state of being, has no purpose, no good future beyond this life, no identity with God. And such people, like the coin itself, can't save themselves. The coin can't rescue itself. It's sitting there waiting to be found. It can't save itself from its predicament. Now, it's not, remember, parables are not perfect analogies. There's a limit to how the parables will be used. He's not saying that people are like coins, but he's using a coin, a lost coin, to illustrate the lostness, if you will, of people. And such people are likely unaware of their predicament, but the owner is very much aware of the predicament of the lost coin, as you see the woman in the parable who does everything in order to find that coin. In Ephesians 4:17, such people, they live, as Paul says, in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them. Understand that the world today is filled with lost sheep and lost coins, lost people. And then there's a lost son who doesn't wander away like a sheep without knowing what he's doing. He knows full well what he's doing. He's not wandering away without intention. He's a living soul who makes willful choices, or a willful choice, an open rebellion against his own father, and is now perishing as a result of that. That doesn't mean that he's literally physically dying, but he does die to his father, the one who loves him and cares about him the very most. And I find that that is just amazing. Here, the father cares about him more than anything, and that's the last person the son wants to be with. And today, many people choose to be lost. They're not lost because they're unconcerned lack of knowledge of God, I should say, but because they simply choose to defy God's laws and God's ways. They choose to walk that wide path that leads to destruction, and they want to live on their own terms. And all that sounds good up front, like, yeah, I want to be free and independent, just be my own boss and live life on my own terms, except that that life that you're living, if you're in that state of being, is leading you to an absolutely certain destruction. And people just don't stop and think about that. The prodigal son certainly wasn't thinking about that when he got all the money from his father. Like, I'm going to go out and indulge in loose living. And then when my money runs out, then I'll come to my senses. He didn't think about any of that. All he thought about was how much fun he's going to have with all this money. And that's what people do today. How much fun that they can have in this life. But they don't think about where this life is heading or the path that they're on. These three parables also reveal three different proportions. If you think about it, the sheep is just 1 out of 100, and the coin is just 1 out of 10, the son is just 1 out of 2. And it indicates, by Jesus really putting these parables together, that God is not concerned with what percentage or proportion of people that are lost, but rather that those people, whoever they are, however many they are of the greater number, need to be found. Whether the lost soul constitutes 1% or 10% or even 50% of a given group of people, that soul needs to be found, is really the message that is coming to us loud and clear here. And furthermore, God is not satisfied with how many are not lost. God doesn't say things like, well, at least we saved some, and that's okay, right? Or at least we saved most, even if that were the case. Remember 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth so as to be saved. God is never shrugging and being indifferent toward and just cutting his losses there and going, well, you're going to lose some and that's just part of the game. When you're building, I learned this later on, when you're building something or doing a remodeling project, you're always supposed to factor in a loss, right? And what that means is, and it's usually around 10% there, what it means is if you're, say you're putting in a new floor and you've got your, laminate flooring and stuff like that, you're going to buy 10% over what you think you're going to actually use because you're going to waste 10% of your material just putting the floor in. It's going to get cut wrong, or it's going to get used up differently, or it's going to get damaged, or whatever it might be. It's just considered loss. Imagine if God did that. Where, just 10% of the people are just kind of written off as expendable, kind of a loss factor. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. And I'm so glad that he doesn't do that. There is no acceptable loss percentage in God's world. God is not unconcerned about the loss. In fact, he goes to great lengths to save those people, to find and save them. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus himself, was sent for that very purpose. And I know what people think, because I've thought it too before. Well, that God wants sinners and wicked people and immoral people and depraved people to be destroyed. And that's not true. God wants those people to be found and to be rescued. He wants people who are in that state to be saved from where they're heading. People choose to be lost. God chooses to seek and save those people who are lost because he wants them to be found so that they can be with him. And again, if you're hearing this message for the first time, this is what the gospel is all about. It's God finding lost souls. And yet, to be found and to be restored, you have to do so on his terms. Not everyone who thinks that he is found is found. You should know, and I've talked about this many times in our classes and our lessons, the religious world is filled with ignorance and sometimes just outright lies and fables and man-made doctrines and all kinds of teachings that are false and all kinds of moral confusion. And people succumb to that. They listen to that. Instead of going to the Word of God, they're listening to people. They're listening to doctrines. They're listening to teachings of churches rather than going to the source material itself. And they are being misled by all those other things. And they think that they're found. But they're really not found. They're just lost in a different way. They went down a different corridor, but it leads to the same place as all the other corridors in that case. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 39, that he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. That lost and found contrast there. Paradoxically, we find ourselves by losing ourselves. And what losing here means is to relinquish or give up or surrender your own self-will. Because it's our own self-will that got us into trouble in the first place. Remember our lesson some time ago, we talked about, you know, you should not follow your heart because it was your heart that led you to sin against God. And following your heart is usually the dumbest thing that you could ever do. What you should do is follow God and let God train your heart to follow God, and then you will be following God. Your heart will be following God. But that's not what people do. Someone says, well, I need to find myself. I've heard that from people before. I need to find myself. And sometimes what that means is I need to go out into the world and sow some wild oats and kind of live, you know, and experience all these different things that are going out in the world in order to find myself. What a dumb way to find yourself is to get lost. Jesus, in essence, is saying, no, what you need to do is lose yourself, lose your old identity, lose your old lifestyle, lose all your association with sin and ignorance, and in me, find a new identity, a new knowledge, and have a new future be found. In Luke chapter 15, if you're still with me there, Luke 15, verse 4, I'm going to read through verse 7 here. He says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What Jesus is doing here, first of all, is it's exposing the insensitivity and the hardness of heart of those Pharisees and scribes that are just really looking down their noses at him for, you know, taking time to speak to these sinful people. People, the Pharisees and Jews, would value animals more than they do people, sheep more than they do souls. Because that's what he's saying here. If you had a lost sheep, Pharisee, then you would go find that sheep because it's worth something to you. Well, people are more important than that sheep, and you're willing to put the pursuit of the sheep ahead of the pursuit of the person. And he says that's completely backwards. Now, the immediate context, of course, is Israel, because that's who Jesus came to speak to initially. And he says that in so many words in Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6. He tells the disciples when he sends them out, don't go to the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very specific language there. Despite the stubborn obstinacy of the Jews for centuries against him, God still loves his people, and he wants his people to be saved and not destroyed. Now, if you go to John chapter 10, verse 16, you find that Jesus also says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock or one fold with one shepherd. And he's talking there about the Gentiles. So initially, he does go out to the Israelites, the Jews, but he has in mind everybody. And in fact, that was on Jesus' mind as he told even this parable, and as he pleaded with the Jews, and even as he died on the cross. It wasn't just for them that he was doing these things. It was for everybody, including us. If you didn't know this, sheep are relatively dumb animals. They don't know how to live without, in essence, human oversight. It's my opinion, you don't have to agree with this, that God created sheep just to show how dumb people can be sometimes. They have zero defense against predators. They wander away not out of willful rebellion like the prodigal son, but because they're careless and inattentive animals, and they choose the path of least resistance. The parable is not to say that people are sheep and dumb as sheep are, but rather that people like sheep are also careless and inattentive and choose the path of least resistance, especially when it comes to their spiritual well-being. It is amazing to me, I when I encounter people who are very responsible with their relationships, responsible with their jobs, or with their mortgages, or car payments, or their money, but when it comes to their spiritual well-being, it's like brain dump. Nothing seems to work. Nothing seems to be happening there. They're just completely oblivious to what's going on there. And you see a lot of people like sheep who are aimlessly wandering through life with no thought of the afterlife. And you ask them, I've asked a number of people over the years, you know, what's going to happen when you die? And guess what the answer sometimes is? I don't know. Just like that. I don't know. I'll just deal with that when I get there. That's a bad time to deal with something when it's so important. We don't do that with other things that we deem important. But here's something that is most important. We're just like shoulder shrugging, like, I don't know. I guess I'll find out. The parable is not to imply that every search is going to be successful either, because people do have a free will and they have rational thought and they can make their own decisions. Sheep do not have that, so they can be found, right? And that's what the whole parable is about. But really, the parable is about what is lost is worth searching for. And if sheep are valuable and are worth searching for, then human souls are far more so. This is really the thrust of this whole parable. And then he says, well, there will be more joy in heaven over those who are lost and then found than over those who had already been saved. And you think about that. Well, why is that? I mean, first reading this might sound like, well, that's pretty unfair and insensitive to those who are righteous. So what you're saying is, Jesus, that God doesn't care if you're saved. He's just out. He's like, okay, I forget about you guys. We're after all those who are lost. But it's a matter of urgency if you think about it. It's not that the righteous have less value, but the fact is they're already found. They're already safe. And it's critical and urgent to, yes, turn our attention to those who are not found and therefore not safe. Imagine a burning building, and there's a family, part of a family, that is trapped inside. Some of the family is out on the lawn. Some of the family is inside the burning building. Guess where our attention is going to be? It's not on those who are on the lawn. It's those who are still unsafe, who are in that burning building. Those who are perishing. I guarantee that if someone were to bring a person out of the building, like you see the picture of the fireman here, bringing someone out of a burning building, I guarantee that if we were there present and we saw some of the family on the lawn safe and rescued and in a very stable situation, and we saw this person being carried out, we would have more joy over that person being carried out than we would over these people. And it's not because we care less for them, but this person was perishing, and now they are saved. Now they're alive. In that moment, which is really what Jesus is getting at, in that moment, there will be more joy over the ones who are perishing that are brought to salvation than for all those who are already saved. Chapter 15, verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This coin, obviously, is something valuable. It talks about a silver coin, not a penny or something like that. Otherwise, there'd be no point in searching for it. I've lost probably many pennies and nickels, and I don't stop the world and, you know, go searching for that thing. It's a lost coin. So it is with souls. There's something valuable to this soul that is worth searching for. The emphasis in this parable is on the search itself. This is a deliberate, careful, and diligent search. It is not a passive search. The person is not going to give up. They're not going to look at, their what used to be 10 coins and one's missing. They got 9 coins. They go, what are you going to do? Right? And then just go about their day. They're going to look for that lost coin. By the way, they're going to set the other coins aside because they're safe, right? And they're going to look for the lost coin. And when they find the lost coin, they don't go, oh, great, I found all my other 9 coins that were already saved. No, they look at the lost coin and go, rejoice with me over this one. And that's what Jesus is illustrating, that the search is meant to produce something. Not just a search was conducted in the most passive sense here, but it is an exhaustive search. There's an intense effort and a focus. I mean, think about it. The value of the thing lost escalates to the nature of the search itself. When a dog is lost, then you see little posters painted or plastered on telephone poles, right, and around the neighborhood. We don't assemble a giant search party for a lost dog. But when a child is lost, we'll get hundreds of people that show up that want to find the lost child. Why is that? Because children are worth more than dogs. Human souls are worth more than animals. Human souls are worth more than anything on this planet. And the search for souls is the primary concern of the king in the kingdom of God. It is not a secondary, incidental pursuit. God has the entire universe, as well as the entire spiritual realm, to govern. But the most important thing on his mind is there's people out there who are lost, and I want them found. Which really begs the question, what is the most important thing on our minds? If that's what the king is thinking about, what are the citizens of the kingdom thinking about? Jesus is talking about a search and rescue mission. The Pharisees are willing to forego the search because they don't value what is lost. Jesus says, all heaven rejoices when the lost is found, but the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumble that anyone's even looking for the lost. What a waste of time. Should be paying attention to us instead. In Luke 15, verse 11 through 32, which Randy gratefully already read for us, we talk about the lost son. The son is often called prodigal. That's not a biblical word. That's not in the text. Prodigal is a description. Prodigal means what you see on the screen, wasteful, reckless, self-indulgent, careless. And so we call him the prodigal son, but he's really just the lost son. And here the emphasis is not on what was lost so much, nor the search itself, but on the restoration of the lost, the one who was found. And it does explain more fully that the search in this case is not God's search alone, but rather the lost also have to participate in the search. And I think the best illustration of that is like when a hiker is going out in the wilderness and then becomes lost. There's two groups, or two parties, you might say, that want that hiker to be found. First of all, there is the family and the friends and the rescue workers and all those people that gather together to find that person who's lost. But then there's the lost person himself who wants to be found. And these people here have a responsibility to find that which is lost. But the lost person needs to do his part in order to be found and wants to be found. Not everyone wants to be found. So there is a sense of coming to your senses involved in that, which is what we see in this parable. Even the father, though he searches every day, cannot retrieve his son until the son realizes that he's lost and wants to come home. Home here represents everything that the son needed. He assumed that a distant country would fulfill his longing for life and his self-gratification and everything else. His friends, he thought, offered him something more and better than what he left behind, but none of it's true. And this is still the case. What do people do when they wander away from God? They're looking for something better in their mind than what they think God can offer them. Being with my friends is more important, more gratifying, more fulfilling to me than being with God. Being with, this activity, this behavior, this addiction, whatever it might be, is more important, more fulfilling to me than being with God. Being without God is more important to me than being with God. The son left in proud defiance, devaluing his father's life, holding his father's love in contempt. But as I mentioned in a recent lesson, one of the most pivotal points of this whole parable here is in verse 17. It says that when he came to his senses, in other words, there is sudden realization of what he is doing and the severity, the direness of his situation. He came to his senses. His destitution forced him to see everything differently. People cannot be found until they realize that what they've been hanging on to instead is no longer of any real value. And until they reach that point, they are not going to be found, because no matter how badly God wants them to be found, they don't want to be found by God. They have to let go of what they have been valuing instead of God, higher than God. Then the question becomes in the prodigal son's mind, will the father want me? Will the father take me back? Am I so damaged that he will not receive me? I am so unworthy of his love that all hope is gone. Maybe he'll take me as a slave, as a servant. This is how many sinners think when they come to their senses. I've done so much damage, so much destruction, harm, so many consequences, so much ruin, so much defilement, so much corruption. I've sinned so many times, so often, so many different ways. Will God even take me back? Maybe at best I could just be, you know, a shoe shiner in heaven or something like that, you know, some lowly position, because I don't deserve anything more than that. And Jesus assures everyone that God not only wants us back, but will take us back. Not only wants us restored, but he doesn't want to destroy us. And this is the message right here that we ought to be conveying as Christians. Not God wants to destroy you, right? But rather God wants you found. And he's willing to take you back. And when we hear the protest, I've sinned too much, I've sinned too, you know, grievously, etc., we say, look what Jesus said to the prodigal son. He wants you back. Verse 24. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The implication here is a form of a resurrection from the dead, which is something humanly impossible left to ourselves. But because of God's divine mercy and grace, is fully possible with God. Like Jesus says elsewhere, Matthew 19, verse 26, that with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. If it were just left up to people to be saved, we wouldn't have a chance, not a single one of us. But with God, this is possible. People can't save each other. People can't even save themselves. Churches can't save people. Religion doesn't save anybody, but God can save anyone if they want to be found. And while the lost was dead to his father, the lost son that is, when he came to his senses, he repented. Implication is they repented, he begged forgiveness, and then he began to live. And once he is restored, again, this is a time for rejoicing and celebration, not because of all the damage and loss that he has incurred, like, hey, son, I'm so proud of you for wasting your inheritance on loose living. Wow, what a great deal, right? That's not what's rejoicing, being rejoiced over or celebrated, but rather that you have gone through the fire, lost everything, but you yourself are saved. We're so happy that you're home. Not everyone was happy in parable. If you go on reading, you find that the older son really didn't care that his brother was lost or found, because he complains, well, what about me? And it's true, the younger brother had wasted his inheritance, brought shame to his father. He was a sinner if there ever was one. And it's true, the younger brother did not deserve forgiveness or restoration, but mercy and grace is never about what we deserve. It's always a gift. Hell is what we deserve. Heaven is always a gift. Mercy and grace are always gifts. Forgiveness is a gift. Chapter 15, verse 32, the very last verse in Luke 15. We had to celebrate, the father says. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. What he's saying in so many words is, this isn't about you or your feelings or your celebrations, but it's about receiving back the Father's Son from the dead. In essence, he's saying, since this is important to me, it ought to be important to you, son. And he's speaking really about the Jews themselves who treated themselves, called themselves, regarded themselves as sons of God. And yet here the other son, the Gentiles, are being saved and sought after and so on. And they're looking down their nose and going, what about us? No one seems to be paying attention to us all of a sudden. And look at what these people have done. They've gone out there and messed themselves up and you know, wasted their inheritance on loose living and everything else. I mean, what they really deserve is to be destroyed. What they don't realize is that they deserve, the Jews deserve to be destroyed too. And they don't recognize that about themselves. The thing is that being lost is an awful state of being. And dying in a lost state of being is unspeakably horrible. But being found is cause for rejoicing. Now, we cannot be untouched, we Christians cannot be untouched by either state of being. If we are found, then we ought to respond appropriately, as we talked about last week, with gratitude and praise. And if we are still lost, if we are not yet Christians but and lost, then we must do everything in our power to be rescued, and God stands ready to help to make that happen. So we cannot be content that we are saved, but then indifferent or unconcerned for those who are lost. It doesn't matter how many souls here are saved, there's still lost souls out there, and that should be a concern to us. They need to be reconciled still. And the search itself must occupy our time, just as the woman's search for the coin occupied her time. It must interrupt our schedule, as it did hers. And we must use our energy and concentration, as she did, in pursuit of the coin. In other words, for every soul that is lost, we want to do something. Whenever we have opportunity, do something to see that they are found. And when they are found, it is time for rejoicing. It's cause for celebration. And in many ways, we were all once the prodigal son, snubbing our nose at God, seeking life on our own terms. But sin and the spiritual darkness and the ungodly world always make everyone destitute who indulges in their pleasures. Everyone becomes destitute. You lose everything. We wish and we pray and we are here so that any soul that comes to their senses can readily and joyfully be reconciled to God. We don't have the power to make that happen by ourselves, but we are here to help. We are here to teach and to provide godly examples and to demonstrate Christian love and to participate in the process of saving lost souls, beginning, by the way, with our own, because we don't want our souls lost in pursuit of others. What is important to God is not whether you are a lost sheep, a lost coin, or a lost son. What is important to God is that you are lost without him and that you are found through him. That is what is important to God. That which is lost is found. That which is dead has come to life. That which is rebelled is now fully restored. And the question, of course, comes to you and me. What is important to you and to me? We've been talking about citizenship in the kingdom of God. We cannot claim to be citizens if we don't value what Christ, the King, values. And we are not just counting off the Sundays until we die, although I do think some Christians do that, like another week gone, closer to God, another week gone, closer to God. That is not the way to live your Christian life. But rather busy doing the work of the kingdom and whatever you can do. That's what citizenship in the kingdom is all about. So what is important to you? There's something here for everyone. There really is. There's something here for both sides, for those who are lost and those who are saved. Those who are lost, those who are found. There's something for everyone in this lesson. If this lesson has touched your heart in such a way that you need to come forward, whatever you need to do to really become a Christian, to put on Christ in baptism perhaps, or to confess sins, or to just ask for prayers to help you with your spiritual walk, whatever we can do, that's why we're here. We want to help. And if you need to come forward, this would be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us here.